I'd like you to stand as we read two verses. And by now, you're familiar with them because they are our memory verses for the month of December. Most of us have probably put these two verses to memory long ago. These are Ephesians chapter 2, and I just happened to be here. I didn't do this on purpose because it's our memory verse of the month. It just is the next couple of verses in line as we're preaching through Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I'd like you to repeat after me. By grace, through faith, not of works. Say it one more time. By grace, through faith, not of works. Father, I ask that as we look into these precious verses this morning, that the Holy Spirit would be at work, teaching us, guiding us into all truth. I thank you that our salvation is a free gift. I thank you that we don't need to work for it. I thank you that there's nothing left to be done because the only thing that could be done was done. That in your mercy and in your great love with which you loved us, you made us alive together with him. And that through faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can receive eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, and the hope of heaven. I pray, Lord, that this morning we might revel in the message of salvation as it's given in your word, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can have a seat. These verses are probably two of the most well-known in the New Testament that describes the process of God's offer of salvation to people and the receiving of that salvation by men. As we dig into the verses this morning, I want to start by describing and introducing what we mean by salvation. Now, those of us who have been saved for a long time and those of you who have been around Fellowship Bible Church for years, you know what it means to be saved. When I use those words, I am saved, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You walk outside the walls of this church and you say that to somebody outside and they don't know what you're talking about. And so I think it's important for us, even as we begin to look at the modifiers that we're going to look at, by grace, through faith, not of works, this morning, that we start with a clear understanding of what salvation is. And why salvation is even necessary. To be saved simply means to be delivered or rescued. And to be delivered or rescued carries with it the implication that we need to be delivered or rescued from some danger or some peril. We use the word in exactly the same way in our modern usage of the word rescue. If you rescue somebody, it's because they're in danger of death or in danger of harm, and you pull them out. You do something that relieves the pressure of that danger. The clear teaching of Scripture is that every human being is under the righteous condemnation of God, and that is the danger from which we need to be rescued. In Genesis chapter 2, before the fall of Adam, God told him that in the day that he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. And sin always brings forth death. It says in James that our flesh is what causes sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death or destruction. In the day that Adam ate from that tree, he disobeyed God. He sinned. And from that day, he began to die. Death, aging, This is the reason for it. This is the reason we're getting old. This is the reason that we're headed toward the grave. It is our disobedience to God, our own sin. It's also the reason for our spiritual death, and it's the reason that the scriptures claim that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins before we come to Christ. We are apart from him. We are walking through this life, even in our own passage here, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, walking in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind. We sin. All of us sin. Even the passage I read this morning in Romans 3 as we were taking the cup. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the reason for the danger is our sin in the expectation that God will judge sin eternally. There is eternal punishment for sin. This is everywhere in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said it this way, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Make no mistake, Jesus is not just who the world thinks he is. Some kind teacher with good words to live by. He will be the final judge. And his word says, in the end, I will separate out the righteous from the unrighteous, and the unrighteous will go into eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I'd like you to turn there and read with me. Second Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay what? The penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Jesus said in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him," that's God gave Jesus, "authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Why is this? Why would God, who is full of loving kindness and mercy, condemn anyone to an eternity of destruction? People have a hard time answering that question. They have a hard time fathoming, thinking about God doing this. But the answer is simple. It's because of who God is and who we are. We are sinful, and God is holy. And sinfulness and holiness cannot and will not mix. God told Adam that the consequence of his sin was what? Death, separation from God. Ezekiel 18:20 says that the soul that sins, it will die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And even in our context here in Ephesians 2, before we came to Christ, Paul describes those apart from God as being dead in their trespasses and sins, children of wrath. Even our famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. It's the same concept, to be eternally destroyed. And to know what perish really means in that context, you just need to keep reading down a few verses. In verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not judged. It is the judgment of God. That's the perish he's talking about. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Every man, every woman, every child who is born into this world is in need of saving. We need to be rescued because of the condition of our heart before God. And without that rescue, without that deliverance, this is the danger we face. We're in danger of hell. We're all walking on the wide road headed to the wide gate that leads to destruction. Many there are who are on that road. To be saved means to be rescued from that fate. Means that the sentence of death that is upon us is lifted, and we're moved from one thing to another. We're removed from the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. We're removed from darkness and put into light. We're removed from the danger of death, and we're given hope and assurance of everlasting life with God. That's what it means to be saved. It means we need to be rescued. I can remember when we were on vacation in Wolfboro, New Hampshire, as a kid, we were at the Windrifter Resort, and they have a pool that's outside in a separate building. And as life is just so much different now, we used to just go wherever we wanted without our parents. We wandered everywhere. I can't imagine raising kids like that today, but we did. And so here we are at this resort. I don't know where my parents were. My brother and I were just outside playing, walking around, and we happened to be going by the pool building, and another girl who was younger than we were at the time was inside, and she tripped and fell in the pool. And we could see her through the window, and she's doing this, going down. And so my brother and I ran into the building, and I jumped in the pool. And by the way, if you're ever going to rescue somebody, don't do it the way I did. Because immediately, when she knew that I was there, you know what she did? She wrapped her arms around me so tight that I could barely breathe. She was like, boom! And if I wasn't big enough and strong enough, I would have gone right down with her. But I brought her up, and I lifted her up, and I set her down on the side, and she's coughing and sputtering. I said, are you okay? She goes, yeah. And then we walked away. You know what that's called? That's a rescue. Because if somebody hadn't come along, she probably would have drowned. She couldn't swim. She had her clothes fully on, and she was being weighed down. It was the deep end of the pool. She was little. She needed to be rescued. That's what it means to be saved. You're rescued from danger, from something that's going to cause you harm or death. The message this morning is about the nature of salvation. This is what's in these two verses, in verses 8 and 9. How is it that salvation does it come to you? How do you receive it? What is the nature of that salvation? How does it come to us? And again, I want to say to you, salvation, it's very simple. And I want you to remember these three. So if you're ever in a situation where you're witnessing to somebody, you can just rattle it off. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. It's by grace through faith, not of works. There is a lot of confusion about this today. It seems simple to you and I who have heard it over and over again, and we understand what salvation is and what grace is and what faith is and the difference between grace and works. People don't. They don't get it. Some claim that God, being a God of unconditional love, would never condemn anybody to hell. You hear that a lot, even from within evangelical circles. Don't be surprised when you hear it. It is so contrary to what I just read, just a few verses. There's a lot more than that in the Bible that talks about God's eternal condemnation of sin, but people can't accept it, and so they come up with some other thought. God would never do that. Doesn't make sense to me that the love of God can be combined with this. And so there is no such thing. We're all going to heaven. And you hear that. Church I grew up in, that's what they taught. Everybody goes to heaven. It's like everybody's climbing up the different sides of the same mountain. And at the top is God, and we're all going to be okay in the end, no matter what you believe, no matter what you do. That's a lie. Doesn't happen that way. Others say that salvation is, it's likened to a cosmic scale. You've heard this one before. And this is often the response you get if you ask somebody, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Most people will say, I hope so. And they have the hope that maybe they will, but what are they resting on? Some goodness in their own life. They think that salvation is like this giant old-fashioned scale, and that all your bad stuff is piled up on one side and all your good stuff is piled up on the other side, and whichever one happens to be heaviest at the end of your life, that's what's going to determine whether or not you go to heaven or not. That's a lie. It's not true. What is the nature of salvation? How can you be assured of heaven? Salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works. And it's important for us to understand. So what does that mean? I'm going to take each one at a time. What does it mean when Paul says here in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved? Grace. This is a huge, huge, massive topic. If you even do just a word search of the word grace, you'll be days looking at all the verses. Months figuring out what they all apply to. Years figuring it out, how it all works together. And it's not my purpose in a single sermon this morning to delve into the depths of the topic of grace itself. But you need to understand at a minimum what it is. The word is charis in the Greek, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's been defined very well by theologians for us. Some of you could probably rattle off the definition right now. Unmerited favor is a popular one that you hear. It's an undeserved kindness. That girl that was in the pool didn't know me, and I didn't know her. She could have grown up to be a serial killer. She could have been the worst daughter a parent would fear to have. She could have been a terror to her teachers and her classmates in school. She might have been deranged in her mind, a crazy person. I didn't stop to ask her, hey, can you tell me a little bit about yourself before I reach in and pull you out? No. My heart was full of compassion because she needed rescuing, and I jumped in and rescued her. That was grace. Did she deserve it? I have no idea. Grace is unmerited. It's undeserved. Somebody has made grace into an acronym. You know what it is, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a good one to remember. The riches of God coming to you, paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Notably, Jesus Christ, in all of the scriptures we have in the Gospels, never used the word grace. I was surprised to read that. As you look at the life of Christ and what he taught and how he lived, you see grace flowing through him. Probably the closest and most direct teaching that we have from Jesus Christ is the parable of the prodigal son. The son that took his father's inheritance and wasted it on riotous living, became completely destitute, out of money, out of friends, out of hope, and came back to his father, who had every reason to disinherit him and never welcome him back into the house again. But you see him at the edge of his property looking for his son and welcoming him with open arms when he came back, killing the fatted calf, rejoicing over the return. That's grace. So Jesus taught grace, even though he never used the word. Why is salvation by grace? This is important to know. Salvation is by grace, first, because we are incapable of saving ourselves. I'll go back to that little girl. What could she have done? Did she have time to take a swimming lesson? Nope. Could she yell? She's underwater. Nobody would have heard her. What could she do? She could go down to the bottom and push up maybe and then sink again. She was pretty helpless as far as I know. There was nothing that she could do to get herself out. And the fact is that we need salvation because there's nothing we can do to change the fact that we are eternally condemned. You can't change that on your own. And this flies in the face of the general attitude of just about everybody in our modern culture, particularly those in New England, who are tenaciously individualistic. You ever try to offer somebody something, a neighbor, and they get upset at you for offering it to them? Well, nah, I can do this by myself. I got this. I'm all right. You know, leave me alone. And that's really a prevailing attitude, not just as it relates to salvation, but life itself. And pride can get in the way of receiving help. I don't want it. I don't need it. I can do this on my own. I've got this. I'm fine. And many reject the offer of salvation just based on this fact alone. You tell them, there's nothing you can do to be saved. Nah, don't worry about it. I got it. That's another lie, by the way, because no one can do anything about it. How did Paul describe those apart from Christ in verse 1? Dead. You've seen corpses. I've seen corpses. They don't do much. The person has gone. The corpse is left. There's no life. They don't get up and walk. They don't rescue themselves. They don't infuse life back into their own body. They're done. They're dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way we are. Those that are dead can't come alive on their own, and they cannot work to improve their condition. Look at Romans chapter 5 for a moment, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still, you say it. What's the word? Helpless. What's that mean? You're too weak to help yourself. There are people in this world who are helpless, yes? Little babies are helpless. They need help. They need to be carried from place to place. They need to be fed. They need to be dressed. Because if you just stuck a baby outside and said, okay, you're on your own, he's going to die. People who are disabled, people who have had an accident and have lost their motor functions, need help. They can't do life on their own. It's impossible. They could sit there and think they could do it, but they can't. And that is what it means to be helpless. We are weak when it comes to righteousness and providing what's needed for our salvation. We can't do it. We're totally unable. We are helpless. What's the next word in verse 6 that describes us? We were helpless at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. For hardly for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. I asked this question to my class this week because we were studying this passage. And I said, would you actually give your life up for somebody if you had the chance? If you were in that scenario where you could actually die to save somebody else, would you do it? Would you drown so that somebody else could live? And they're all like, nobody answered. They just sat there and they're thinking about it for a minute. I said, well, it kind of depends on who, right? And they said, well, yeah. It depends on who. If it was somebody I love, then maybe I would do it. I said, would you do it for somebody that you didn't love? Would you do it for somebody who hated you and hated the world? No. And that's exactly what Paul was saying. Our love is based on what we can get back in return. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're helpless, ungodly, enemies of God, and sinners. That's how we're described. Now, God requires a sacrifice for sin, and what's the condition of the sacrifice? What does it need to be? Spotless and without blemish. Over and over and over again in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, God requires his sacrifices to be spotless and without blemish. Does that describe you and me? No, we're helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That's who we are. So even if we tried to do something to rectify our situation, which people do, I'll just do better. I'll just stop doing this thing and I'll do better. You know what God calls that? In Isaiah 64:6? All of our righteous deeds are as... I was stopping to think about that phrase this week too. Do you realize everything that comes from the human body is absolutely disgusting? True? Saliva? Urine? Feces? Earwax? So if I had my clothes soiled, would you want to touch them? No, they stink. They smell. They would offend you. You get next to people who aren't clean, it offends you. Look at what God says in Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteous deeds are like what? It's offensive to God when we try to do what only he could do. Jesus Christ, the righteous, had to die in your place. And when we do something on our own to try to rectify our condition before God, that is how it's viewed by God. So salvation is by grace because we are incapable of saving ourselves. There is no way that we can do it. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. And grace is not only given because we're incapable, but because that's who God is. He is a God of great love and great mercy. We've already seen it in our passage in Ephesians 2 when we had the sermon on but God who is rich in mercy and with his great love with which he loved us has caused us to be born again. We see the grace of God every day. You see it whether you recognize it or not. The fact that you're sitting here breathing today is God's grace. The fact that you have your health, your strength. You think of Adam. What did God tell Adam? The day that you disobey me, what will happen? You will surely die. Now, did he? In the day that he ate of that tree, did he die? No. How long did Adam live? 930 years, according to Genesis chapter 5. And he had sons and daughters and a family life, probably some business of work that he did on the earth. God let him live out his life. Could God have taken him the day that he sinned? Sure. But God gave him grace. It was grace that allowed Adam to live out those 930 years and provide for him. God provides for you and I. We see it in every good thing that comes our way. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. God, in a general way, has common grace that he gives to everyone, but we see it most clearly in the offer of salvation, because God provided the needed sacrifice for us to be saved. We read it this morning. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree or on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So God provided the needed sacrifice, and he offers it to all, everyone. Titus 2:1 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It doesn't mean all are saved. That's certainly not the case. But the propitiation that God made on the cross, what he did for you, is available to anyone and everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. 1 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And because it's by grace, God puts no requirement on you. I didn't make that little girl do anything. I didn't make some kind of a deal with her and say, okay, if I pull you out, you have to do this and have her sign her name on some contract. I didn't require anything of her. I just pulled her out, and that's what God does. He doesn't require anything of you. No work, no words, nothing to give, nothing to owe. It is a gift, and that is what it means to be saved by grace. So how do you receive it? What's the second one? Through faith. Faith is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It's a word that means belief. It goes beyond that, though, to mean trust. To trust. It's more than simple knowledge. James tells us that the demons believe, but they're not saved. It's an attitude of the heart towards God that trusts in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Now, let me explain something, and I hope this makes sense to you. Faith is not the means of salvation. Excuse me. Faith is not the cause of our salvation. It is the means of our salvation. We're not saved because of our faith. We're saved through our faith. And I thought of an illustration. I don't know if it works or not, but I hope this will help. Because we live in a day and age, again, where faith is talked about as almost as if it's the faith itself that saves you. I'm a person of faith, so therefore God owes me because I'm a person of faith. Or the government uses the word when it talks about faith-based organizations. Well, what does that mean? Faith in what? What are you talking about? What is faith? Salvation is through faith. It's by grace through faith. So I want you to imagine in your backyard, about 50 feet away from your back door, you make a little planter, and you put soil in it, and you're going to plant a flower. So you take a seed, and you plunk it down, and it's there. For all intents and purposes, that seed is dead. And again, just like you and I, who can't do anything in order to produce life in it, that seed can't do anything either, because it needs something. It needs water. And without water, it's going to dry up, and it's going to remain there, and it will never have life until water comes. So water is salvation. Water is the gift of God. Water is what it needs. And 50 feet away, there it is. The water is running out of the faucet. God is rich in mercy. But it's there, and it doesn't have it. How is it going to get it? It can look at the water over there and say, oh, that's delicious-looking water. I love to look at that water. I believe that water exists. How does the water get there? So practically speaking, how's the water going to get there? You stick a hose onto the spigot, and you run the hose over to the seed, and the water runs through the hose and reaches the seed. Is it the hose that makes the seed grow? No. You could wrap the hose neatly around the seed if you want to. You could even bury the hose in the ground, but it's going to have no effect on the seed because there's no water running through it. Faith is the mechanism. Faith is the means. Faith is how salvation gets to you. It's not automatic. And faith is not a work of man, because we're going to see it. It's not of works. It's not some decision you make. I'm deciding to be a Christian. No. You believe that God has saved you, and that's how you become a Christian. It's not something I do. It's God who saves me. Either I believe that or I don't. In every verse in the New Testament related to salvation, all says the same thing. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Sorry, this is the verse that we read this morning. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. When the Philippian jailer asked, how do I be saved? What was the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The verse from 2 months ago, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation comes through faith. You must believe it. That is the only way you will get it. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. It doesn't come to you because of what church you go to or what family you're born in. You have to believe what God did. There are some wrong ideas of faith. Some people have the idea that faith is just knowing stuff, knowing about the gospel and agreeing with it. There are people who do that, but they're not Christian. Making a decision, walking an aisle, raising your hand, signing your name to something, etc., etc. Being baptized, saying you're saved, just saying the words. That's not true. 1 John says that over and over again. He who says he's a Christian but he doesn't do this, he's a liar. It's not just saying it. It's not attending or joining a church. It's not just feeling sorry for what you've done or promising to do better. Those are all wrong ideas of what faith is. Faith has three key elements in it. First, knowledge. You have to know something in order to believe it. So you have to know the facts of the gospel, that you are hopelessly lost without Christ, that God is holy and he will punish sin forever, that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, that he went to the cross and atoned for your sin by shedding his blood and rose again that you might have life. Those are the facts of the gospel, and you have to know them in order to be saved. You can't be ignorant of them. Second one is conviction. You need not just to know something. To be convicted of something is more than just knowing it. It's being absolutely persuaded of it in your heart. This is the words of Scripture when you say, and believe in your heart. This is what it's talking about. Some have said that the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is 18 inches, right? Some people see it in their head, but it's not in their heart. This is conviction, and this is what faith is. You're saved through faith. It's not just knowing. It's believing, it's trusting, it's having a conviction that you are persuaded. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The third element to faith is commitment. It's acting upon it, embracing it, receiving it, welcoming it, trusting fully upon something, relying upon it. All three aspects of faith are found in, if you want to see it sometime, 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him that day. I know, I am convinced, and I have entrusted to him. Knowledge, conviction, commitment. A great example of this is the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment as he walked by. This is an interesting one because she never said a word. Jesus was passing by and the woman reached out and touched the hem of her garment and she was healed. She had an issue of blood for 12 years and she was healed. She knew who Jesus was. That's knowledge. She was convinced that he could help her. That's conviction. And she reached out. That's commitment. And that's what faith is. Faith is you believing in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. We use this illustration too. If I give you something and you don't take it, you never get it. God gives it. I have to take it. And lastly, it almost doesn't even need to be said. It's not of works. But Paul states it very, very clearly anyway. If you go back to Ephesians 2, verse 9. As if you didn't get what grace was already, and as if you didn't get that it comes through faith, he states it plainly, not as a result of works. It's not of works. He leaves no doubt in the mind of his readers that salvation cannot come by earning it. Romans 11 says, if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace and works don't match. If I give you a present, and then you say, oh, no, let me pay for that. That's not a present anymore. You've ruined it. I'm giving it to you. It's a gift. And if salvation is by works, it's no longer by grace, and grace is no longer grace. Galatians 2, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. If we could work, it would no longer be a gift. If we could work, then salvation would be something that God owed you. You all work, and what do you expect at the end of the week? Money. So if you could work for your salvation in that sense, God would owe you something. He would owe you salvation. That's not how it works. If we could work, then who would the glory go to? At least in part, me. Look what I did. I'm so good. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. But not before God, it says in Romans 4:2. And if we could work, then why did Christ have to die? Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. In a day where confusion reigns about salvation, we need to be all the more diligent to defend the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And these three concepts, I think, are clear. You can say it with me again. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works. And if somebody asks you the reason for the hope that lies within you, say that to them. I have hope. Because my salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by my works, but by the work of Christ that was accomplished on the cross for me. Let's pray. Lord, thanks again for letting us be here this morning to celebrate communion together, to worship, to center our thoughts around your word. And I pray, Father, that your word would have an impact on our thoughts and lives. I pray for any who may be here this morning who did not understand what salvation is all about before they walk through these doors. Pray that the truths of the gospel would be clear to them, that they are in danger and in need of saving because of their sin, that Jesus Christ, because of your great love and mercy, obeyed your call to come here to this earth and go to the cross and shed his blood as a sacrifice for sin, that they would understand that to receive that gift, they need to do nothing but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and that they would do that even now and not try to work for it, as we know that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before you. Lord, I thank you for this day and ask for your blessing on it as we continue in it, and pray that these words might have a real impact on us even as we go home today and think about it this week. In Christ's name, amen.